Wow. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. May their place be deserted. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Well, what are you supposed to make of words like that in the Bible? How are we supposed to read them? I was in a study group this week and someone said, which bits of the Psalms are you supposed to sort of take for yourself and which bits are you sort of not supposed to take for yourself? It's a very good question. How should we read the Psalms when you get words like this within them? And these aren't the only kinds of words. I mean, Psalm 3, arise, O Lord, strike my enemies on the jaw and break the teeth of the wicked. Ooh, ouch. Happy is he who repays you, perhaps most famously, he who seizes your infants and dashes them to pieces against the rocks. How do you read psalms like this? They are known as the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist cries out for vengeance. And what they reveal straight away is that we need to revisit our way of reading the Psalms. And so as much as preaching Psalm 69 this morning, I want to try to give you some tools so that you can read the Psalms by yourselves. Let me suggest three lenses by which we should read all of the Psalms, really. First of all, they are prophetic. That is, they're words about God that then get fulfilled in Jesus. Because 73 out of the Psalms were written by David, the king of Israel, whose own experiences would one day be fulfilled in the greater son of David, his descendant, Jesus, the greater king of Israel. So we should think first and foremost what God is doing, was doing through his first king, and what he would do through his second king, the greater king, Jesus. And as we look at Psalm 69 today, most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament, that's exactly what we will see, because it speaks about the anointed king of God suffering terrible injustice. And it's very hard to read Psalm 69 without thinking of Jesus himself, who suffered in his life. The injustices he suffered, the mockery, the isolation, the hatred, and in the end, the injustice he suffered on the cross. You know, the perfect person who'd never done anything wrong, suffering the very wrath of God. So, prophetic. But they're not only a collection of words about God, the Psalms are also a collection of words from God. That is, they were written to teach us. So they contain prophecy, but they also teach us. They teach us about God, but they also teach us about life in this world, about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. For example, what should we expect in life? And how should we deal with difficulties in life? John Calvin said, the Psalms will principally teach and train us to bear the cross. In other words, they teach us what it means to be a believer in this difficult and broken world. And then thirdly, they are experiential. That is, they're a record of believers, as believers faced a variety of situations in life, and we can take up many of the praises and cries on our lips. But if you start with the experiential, that's when you get into problems, because you say, oh, yeah, well, you know, Psalm 69, I mean, that sounds good. You know, save me, O God, I'm in difficulty. I can relate to that, or as it is for me this morning, verse 3, my throat is parched. I can relate to that, sort of thing. And then other verses, you think, oh, my goodness, what's happening here? Now, that's because you put experiential first rather than prophetic first, what God was doing through his king, fulfilled in Jesus. Teaching second, what's it teach us? And experiential third. And you have to do it in that order. Otherwise, you end up praying that God's wrath would come on anyone who annoys you in life, or, you know, someone who votes differently to you, or someone who annoys you on the road, or that sort of thing. So let's work through Psalm 69. Think about those three categories: prophecy, teaching, and experiential, and see how we go. Before we get into the main chunk of the psalm, a few words of introduction. As I say, you see there in the introduction, written in italics, which is part of the psalm, for the director of music to the tune of Lilies, which perhaps Rob can play for us later. We don't know what the tune of Lilies is. I wonder if it's a sadness. You know how like we have lilies with a funeral? Because the psalm is a psalm of lament. So perhaps there's something in that way. written by David, that is the anointed one of God, which sets the framework of how to read it. This isn't chiefly about us, but what happens to the king. And the opening verses set the scene as an introduction. Clearly, the king is in trouble. This is not a psalm celebrating his glorious kingship, offering praises to God. I mean, there's a lot of psalms that are like that, but this isn't one of them. In this situation, it's the opposite. David here feels, as the king, that he is drowning in this situation. He feels he's going under, literally, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the floods engulf me. Here is a situation in which he is in trouble. He knows he's in trouble. He has nothing left to give. His speech is worn out from calling, verse 3, worn out calling for help. His throat is hoarse from shouting. His eyes fail from searching for help. In other words, the suffering that he's undergoing is so intense that he is absolutely shattered, physically shattered, exhausted through it. And maybe in life you've had an occasion in your life when you can relate to that, when your tears have overwhelmed you. I remember some years ago reading a blog from the Christian writer Tim Challies the week after his 20-year-old son had died suddenly in his sleep. Or I think of another person I've known who had a broken engagement that was so traumatic that 25 years later, he was still suffering with physical symptoms from the stresses all those years before. Now, maybe you've had a situation where you can relate to the intensity of this, when you were drowning, when it felt like you were being waterboarded with grief, you know, drowned with tears, a situation you couldn't change, when you could not save yourself from it. Well, that's what David was facing here. Now, then let's get into the main heart of it. And three things to learn from the psalm, or to think about. First is the persecution of God's suffering innocent king. The persecution of God's suffering innocent king. Verses 4 to 12. Verse 4. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I'm forced to restore what I did not steal. David speaks of the fact here that he has done nothing wrong to deserve this. Now, we know that elsewhere, David, of course, did do things wrong, sometimes severe things. But in this case, he actually hadn't. He'd done nothing to bring this on himself. He's entirely innocent. But despite that, people are attacking him relentlessly. He speaks of being hounded without reason, verse 4, of having enemies without cause. In verse 5, he speaks of his own folly, that his guilt is not hidden before God. But I don't read that as being a confession of sin. I think it actually works the other way. That he's saying that you know, Lord, when I've done things wrong, and this isn't one of those times. You know, I think that's the way it's working here. As far as this suffering goes, he is innocent. He's done nothing to provoke it. And it comes from, it's hitting him from all angles. I mean, most painful of all, verse 8. I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. In other words, this is not just faceless Twitter trolls. This is the people closest to him. You know, you think how true this is of people when they convert from another religion, begin to follow Jesus from another religion, and they're disowned by their own family. And maybe we can relate to it too, in a lesser way. Closest relationships strained by the gospel, where small disagreements become tense because we're actually not really on the same page in life. And in verse 12, we can't look at every verse, but verse 12, you see how everyone seems to have clubbed up against him. Those who sit at the gate, that's the leaders, the elders, and also mock him, and he is the song of the drunkards. In other words, the high life, the low life, everyone, they're all having a go at him. It feels to the king as if he's inhabiting a kingdom of one. There is no more lonely place in life than that. And worst of all, the reason is because he is dedicated to God's cause. He is enduring scorn for your sake. Verse 9, for zeal for your house consumes me. We see how isolated he is in verse 21. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. I looked for sympathy, verse 20, but there was none for comforters. I found none. Okay, let's have a look through those three headings. First of all, prophetically. Well, you cannot read these verses without seeing the innocent suffering of David without thinking of the innocent suffering of his greater son, the greater king, Jesus. Quoted in John 2:17, his disciples remember that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Consume me, you know, without just cause, just because he loves God. John 15, verse 25, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. Without reason, no good reason for it. John 19, 28, 29, later known that everything had now been finished. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of a hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Even on the cross, where Jesus was there in his innocence, he is hounded. Here is God's innocent, suffering king, persecuted without reason, simply for his faith in God. You know, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who lowered himself down into this world, deserved to be greeted for who he was, only to find, I mean, what was Jesus' life like? The man of sorrows, you know. The laughing stock of the educated, and the song of the drunkard. Now, what does this teach us? Well, one thing it teaches us is that innocent suffering is the path for God's people. We need to make sure that we don't bring suffering on ourselves through being obnoxious, you know, annoying. David wasn't persecuted for being obnoxious. He was being persecuted because he followed God. And it is exactly the same for those who follow Jesus unashamedly, without embarrassment. The servants, as Jesus made perfectly clear, cannot expect better treatment than the master. So don't complain. Christians are not to complain when that's our lot. That is part of the deal. It's part of the package, you know. They sneer at our life decisions. You know, relatives can't understand why you might say no to a family meal because I've got a commitment to meeting with God's people when the two clash. Colleagues can't understand, might snigger when we choose to leave the office Christmas party before it completely disintegrates. Someone who gives up a promising career for a Christian ministry just seems nonsensical to their friends, maybe to their family. And of course, being a Christian in the West, it's not as bad as in some places, of course, but it can still be pretty tough. I mean, think of a friend of mine who arrived at senior school, had his bag on his shoulder and sort of taking a few things out, and this older boy comes up to him and says, what's that? And he picks up and there's a Bible there. And the older boy picks it up and rips it up in front of him. You know, welcome to senior school. Now this teaches us that this is our road. And there are words here experientially that when we are going through the mill, we can take on our own lips. We can cry out, Lord, they hate me without reason. Like, I really don't think I've done anything wrong here. Lord, you see the scorn. There are words here to express our own situation and feelings that we can express towards God. So the persecution of the king. Okay, so far so good. But what about the second, the middle chunk, the prayer of God's suffering innocent king, the persecution of God's suffering innocent king, but the prayer of God's suffering innocent king? Well, the prayer begins in uncontroversial fashion. There's two sides to it. When he prays for salvation. Verse 1, save me, O God. Verse 13, answer me with your sure salvation. Verse 14, rescue me from the mire. Come near, verse 18, and rescue me. This is a prayer to be rescued from this persecution. There is no virtue having difficulty in life. We're not supposed to enjoy it. And you remember how Jesus himself prayed, if it is possible, take this cup from me. He was praying for rescue from the greatest suffering, if it was possible. So it's not ungodly to want to be taken out of a situation or for the situation to stop. We're not to court unpopularity unnecessarily. And it's perfectly fair when it does come to say, please save me from it. But then he goes on, much more controversially, praying not just for God's salvation, but praying for God's judgment. That is, praying that God would bring judgment on his enemies, would bring vengeance on it. And hence those words, verse 22 onwards. May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. How are we supposed to read this? Well, let's think for a second. Realising that the enemies King David faced were real people in front of him, whereas when we get to the New Testament, the enemies we face, and we certainly face enemies, are spiritual, first and foremost. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, said Paul, but against the powers, principalities. Yes, sometimes expressed through other people, that's true, but we ought to be thinking in terms of those spiritual powers and should therefore be praying that Satan's schemes would be upended. You see, all the time we have an enemy who's out to get us, if he could. It's called Satan. He is real, he's invisible, he has a certain amount of power, and we shouldn't be naive as Christians that the decisions we make are based in reaction to the word of God on the one hand and the voice of Satan on the other. So we have to be careful decisions that we make. And we should have no problem, therefore, praying with conviction that those who are used by Satan to advance his agenda, that their plans would be thwarted and that they would either be converted or taken out of the picture. Praying, for example, for Bible in schools to be allowed to continue, and that those who would try to take that down, that their own plans would be thrown down instead. Or praying for hostile people in denominations, because who is more hostile than religious people who don't understand the gospel, not to be able to fulfil their plans to prevent the flourishing of God's people. Or for brutal dictators in parts of the world who would oppose God's people, that they would be converted or taken out of office. That those who have wicked schemes would be thwarted. As we do so, I offer to you that there are some challenges here to ourselves. I think there is a challenge to our own comfortable discipleship. Maybe we read words of, like this, put it like this. Maybe we read words like this from the comfort of our own couch the West, and we're kind of shocked at the sort of language here. But if you and I were in Nigeria, with Christian girls being abducted and forced to marry Islamicists, if we were in Iran with Christians simply disappearing, if we were in North Korea with Christians having burning oil poured over them, then maybe we would be a little more eager for God's judgment to come. You know? God willing, we would do as Jesus commanded and pray for our enemies, but surely we would also pray for the Lord to return. Your kingdom come. Yes, in this world now, but also it's a prayer that Jesus would return for justice to come upon this world. And never forget that one man's justice is another man's judgment. It challenges our view of easy, of comfortable discipleship. It also challenges our tepid theology of judgment. When you read words like this that are so graphic and personal and severe, they can make us feel a little bit on the back foot, I think, as Christians. Maybe a bit embarrassed. Oh, you know, I don't know what to do with these words in the Bible. But maybe we need to rethink that. God's judgment of evil in this world is one of, I think, the very best parts of the gospel. One of the most attractive parts of the gospel. Because if you don't have that, as any secular atheist will not have that, what are you left with? Well, tough luck, you know, 6 million in the gas chambers, sorry, tough luck, nothing gets done. Whereas what we're being told here is that God cares for this world. His judgment is not opposed to his love. His judgment flows out of his love because it actually matters to God how people are treated. And it is part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul says in Romans 2:16, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So we should be thankful that God takes sin seriously because he takes people seriously. It matters to him how people are treated in this world. It's a challenge to our tepid theology of justice. And there's also a challenge here to our desire for God's name to be honoured. The psalmist, who happens to be the king, is horrified at those who attack God's chosen king. Now, you might say he's got a conflict of interest. Yeah, he is the king. But even so, he's teaching us at this point. He's horrified that God's anointed should be attacked. And perhaps our reluctance to pray with passion for the honour of God's name and that God's enemies would be defeated is a sign not of our humanity, but of our own moral indifference. You know, we should be horrified that God himself is not honoured. I think of someone I know who, when he was seven, went to visit his grandfather, who was in Dunedin. And his grandfather was a large man, tall man, sort of imposing. He said, we were there on the street one day, and there was a group of others, the other side of the street, who were, you know, shouting around a bit and making a bit of noise and this, that and the other. And one of them blasphemed, and sort of obviously so. And he said, to my horror, my grandfather walked across the street and accosted them. Do you know whose name you've just used? This sort of thing. And he said, as a seven-year-old, I turned away in embarrassment, all of this sort of thing. He said, the funny thing was, when I became a Christian over 30 years later, I never forgotten what my grandfather did. You know, sometimes when you care for the honour of God's name above anything else, it's amazing what God brings out of that. And our, we can sort of sit here and read words like this and think, oh, yeah, well, that looks a bit severe. Maybe it's because we don't care about God's name enough. It's a horror that the name of Jesus should be dragged through the mud. So here is a prayer for salvation and for judgment, which we can continue to pray today. But how do we pray? We'll go back to the grid just briefly. Prophetic, first of all, God's anointed king is being persecuted for honouring God. And think of Jesus, who never feathered his own nest, never cared at all about his own reputation, and always sought to honour God's name in all things. Now, there's someone to follow. Think of what this teaches us. It teaches us how to handle our own sufferings. Answer with meekness, trusting God. Shouldn't complain, bellyache about it. Look to God and not take vengeance on others. If they are, not happy because we are Christians, then smile, be happy. Because we know that God is the one who will sort out things at the end of the day. We can afford to show mercy because he is the God who shows justice. And experientially, we can pray that the enemies of God would be confounded and defeated. I read a post this week from a man called Matt Kennedy, and I heard Matt and his wife Anne speak about 12, 13 years ago of their experience in the United States. He was a pastor of a small church in Binghamton, I think the place is called, Church of the Good Shepherd, and it was a church that held fast to the teachings of the gospel, including sexual ethics. And because of that, they were relentlessly persecuted by the Episcopal Church, of which they were a part. They were forced out of their church building, and the family were forced out of the vicarage. They had nowhere to meet. They offered to buy the building back off the diocese, and the diocese wouldn't sell it to them. A few weeks later, Matt said, Anne and I were driving along, and I saw a crane in the church car park. So I thought, it's funny. So we pulled in to see what was happening and said to the workman, oh, what are you doing here? They said, well, we've been employed by the diocese to change some things. And he said, oh, what are you changing? He said, well, we're taking down the cross from the top and we're putting up a Muslim crescent because they've sold it to be a mosque. Oh. And further to this, they had lawsuits outstanding from the diocese and on it went. Now, he made a post this week because, praise be to God, the church has just paid off the mortgage from the building that they had to buy after that. But I did notice at the end of the post, I don't think with any bitterness, but he said, God will always break the teeth of the wicked. Praise be to God. I think you can understand where he's coming from. Praying that people would either be converted or defeated. Thirdly, the purpose of God's innocent, suffering king. And now we come out of the valley, back onto the mountaintop. Verse 30. See how joyful the king is, even though his circumstances haven't actually changed. But because of his focus, verse 30, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hooves. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his captive people. In these last verses, King David declares that he will praise the name of the God of God in song. And so the purpose of God's suffering innocent king, enduring the suffering he does, is that people would see the king and become part of the kingdom. He feels like he's only in a kingdom of one, but God is soon going to add to it. And then you see in verse 34, it's a call for everyone across the world, in fact, all of heaven and earth, that they would praise him. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. For God will save Zion and rebuild the cities of Judah. And people will settle there and possess it. The children of his servants will inherit it. Isn't that amazing? Now, how do you read that? Well, through the prophetic lens, Jesus Christ came into this world to gather people. Now, on the cross, it seems like there's a kingdom of one. Because all the disciples have gone even. Jesus is the only one left. One. And from there, the 12 disciples, or 11 disciples at that stage. And from there, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, to New Zealand, and the same in the other direction. God is gathering a people who are gathered around the king. What does that teach us? It teaches us we can praise him even during suffering, because God is fulfilling his purposes. Our lives can be tough at times, but they will not allow God's purposes to be derailed. And look at what we have to look forward to. The rebuilding the cities of Judah. This is to do with the gathering of the people. More and more people through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will settle there and possess it. Children of the servants will inherit it. This is to do with the inheritance that one day we will get in heaven. Yeah, life here, not always easy. But there, God will fulfill all of his purposes. So it teaches us that we have a hope that is solid and real and appealing and relational. And so experientially, we can use these words on our own lips. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in him. The children of his servants will inherit it. If your faith is in Jesus, that's you. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, or it's all a bit of a blur, it's all new to you, it's actually very simple. God has appointed a person to rule forever. One day we'll see him. He will return. Every knee will bow before him. Every eye will see him. And everyone will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And what could be better than having done that voluntarily rather than having to do it when we're still his enemy? For those who have, we can look forward to meeting him then and one day living with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So here is a psalm that moves from injustice to salvation and helps us to do the same. You know, injustice, you see it in kids, does it very hard to bear. But very hard when something goes on you feel is unfair. But here's a psalm that takes us from injustices to salvation, when we can rejoice because of what the Lord is doing, praying that he would do the same for others as well. Let's say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have had pity on us, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to rejoice in what you have done and are doing through your eternal King. Please, we pray, would you put this song on our lips, particularly at times of difficulty? Help us to turn to you and help us to rejoice at the inheritance we have to look forward to. In Jesus' name, amen.